God's word to you, and I know that I personally sometimes have difficulty remembering what I did last week, let alone what I heard 3 months ago, so I think we'll just have a very brief recap about the things we thought about last time we met together. And last time we met together we were looking at the first four verses of Jonah chapter 3, and in those verses we read about Jonah being commissioned a second time by God to go to the people of Nineveh and to preach against that great city. And we thought about what even that simple first verse had to tell us about God's dealings with Jonah. What had happened to him in the past, how God had preserved him so far, and the task that God still had for him to do in the future. And we saw that this time Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. He went to that great city of Nineveh and he lost no time in preaching the message that God had given to bring to them. And it was not an easy message to preach. Here was Jonah in a hostile city. He had a message from God. He's in a people who are the enemy of the Jews, the enemies of his people. And the message that he has for them is a message of destruction for them. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. So how were the people of that city going to react? Were they going to turn upon Jonah? Were they going to beat him? Were they going to do terrible things to him? Throw him out of the city? Kill him even? What were they going to react to the message? How were they going to react to the message? What were they going to do? And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 9 of Jonah chapter 3. And in these verses we find out what the response of the Ninevites was to that message. And the first sentence we have in this passage is a very short sentence, a very simple sentence, just four words. The Ninevites believed God. And is there a danger as we read through such a simple sentence that we don't really just think how incredible that this is? Perhaps we focus too much on Jonah as we go through this account. We see Jonah as a man who's been through so much to bring this message to them. He's been a man who's been through all sorts of trials. If he's been prepared to go through all this to bring the message to them, surely they're going to believe what he has to say. Or maybe it just seems obvious to us that the Ninevites should believe God. Why wouldn't they? After all, this is God's message. But let's just take a step back from that. Who were the Ninevites? Well, Nineveh was the principal city of Assyria. And even today, the ruins of this great city remain. They can be found near Mosul in modern-day Iraq. And the Assyrians were not God's people. In Jonah's time, they were the enemies of God's people, the enemy of the chosen people, the Israelites. They did not worship the one true God. Indeed, they did not even worship simply one God. They had all sorts of gods that they worshipped. Their chief deities were Asher and Ishtar. And Ishtar was considered the patroness of the city of Nineveh. Indeed, one of the names that was used for that goddess by the Sumerians and the Assyrians was Nineveh. So it's quite possible that this city was named after a goddess. These were pagan people, worshipping false gods. So when we read that the Ninevites believed God, in a sense it should be a real surprise and a shock to us. Why should these people believe God? Just try and see it from their perspective perhaps. Here they are, they're living in this great fortified city. They're surrounded by strong walls. From a human perspective, you know, they must be perfectly safe here. But they've also named their city in honour of their goddess. Surely she's going to look after them and protect them. What have they got to fear? And one day, one of their enemies comes into the city and starts to tell them their city is going to be destroyed in 40 days. Why should they believe what he's got to say to them? Perhaps it's some form of psychological warfare. He's been sent by the king of Israel to try and scare them, to instill fear and panic among them. Maybe he's trying to get them to leave their nice, safe city so they're going to be vulnerable to attack. But we don't know what this message was exactly that Jonah preached. Perhaps it wasn't just the words that we are given in verse 4. And I think I quoted this last time. In his commentary, Matthew Henry writes, "Whether he enlarged upon this text, as is most probable, showing them the controversy God had with them, and how provoking their wickedness was, and what reason they had to expect destruction and give credit to this warning, or whether he only repeated these words again and again is not certain." But even if Jonah enlarged upon these words in verse 4 and explained to the people of Nineveh the controversy that God had with them, why would they listen? This was not their God. Here is a messenger who claims to have a message for them from a God that perhaps they've never even heard of. Why are they going to believe him? But just think again about what we are being told in this sentence. The Ninevites believed God. They recognised that the message was brought to them by God. We are not told the Ninevites believed Jonah. Rather, they believed God. When the word of God was preached to them, they were enabled to respond to it. And even in those who seem furthest from God, who seem to have no knowledge or acknowledgement of God, there is still some knowledge of the truth. God has shown himself to each one of us. And the Apostle Paul brings this up in his letter to the Romans. In that letter he writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." And doesn't that verse clearly illustrate what we see here in Jonah chapter 3? The wrath of God being revealed, but also what may be known about God is plain to us. God has not left mankind to their own devices and to the way that will ultimately lead each one of us to destruction. He reveals himself to us so that we may recognise the peril that we are in, the judgment that we deserve. And he does this so that we may believe. We may believe him and turn from our evil ways and not perish. And that is what we see here amongst the Ninevites. The Ninevites believed God. But just think for a moment about the steps that this actually requires. The first step of their belief has to be in the very existence of God. Next, they have to have an understanding of the character of God. They have to understand that God is a God who abhors sin. Moreover, they have to understand that through their wickedness, they have made themselves an offence to God. And perhaps the preaching of Jonah helped them with this to some extent, but they still had to understand and recognise that it was true. And finally, they had to believe that God was capable of bringing this threatened destruction upon them. After all, if it's a meaningless threat, why bother to repent? If God did not have the power to bring this judgment upon them, they might as well just continue on their wicked ways. And it's only by the grace of God, by the work of his Holy Spirit, that they could believe. The Ninevites believed God, but even that is a sovereign work of God. And is there a danger that sometimes we can forget this? As we labour for the Lord, as we seek to make him known, can there sometimes be a danger that we try and do it by our own efforts? Do we think that we can win them for Christ by our eloquent words or by sheer hard work? Or perhaps exactly the opposite happens. We are overwhelmed by the size of the task that is in front of us. We don't think that we're up to the job, and so we become kind of paralysed and we do nothing. We must always remember that this is a work of the Lord. Never forget that. There's an old saying, "Pray like everything depends on God, work like everything depends on you." And we need to remember that. We need to have a strong prayer life. We need to be constant in our prayer life. We need to be praying people. If we are to see any fruits from our labour, it is only by God's mercy and grace. If we hope to see revival in our town, in our country, in this day, if we hope to be able to say the Britons believed God, then we must pray. Pray that the people in this wicked nation first believe in the very existence of God. Something that seems to be so prevalent today is they have no concept of the existence of God. But pray that they won't worship a God of their own devising either. That they will have an understanding of the nature and character of God. That they will recognise that they are an offence to him by the way that they live their lives. Pray that they will believe, that they will see the danger they are in if they continue in this sin and rebellion against God. Pray that even in our generation, we would be able to say the Britons believed God. So, what effect did this have upon the Ninevites? When we read that the Ninevites believed God, what happened next? Did it have any effect? Well, the next thing that we are told is that they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And perhaps in our translations there's a danger that we lose the immediacy, the urgency of what is going on here. In the Hebrew, the first word in this section, verse 5, is the word that is translated believe. And the sentence structure in the Hebrew here indicates the belief was immediate, as was everything that followed on from it. The Ninevites didn't procrastinate, hoping that the message was going to change, or that they could put off taking any action, that it would be fine. They believed and they did something about it straight away. But what did they actually do? Well, perhaps to our modern ears, what they did sounds a bit strange. We are told that they declared a fast and they put on sackcloth. Well, what is the significance of these things? Well, these things indicate that they were humbling themselves before God. They showed that they had recognised the offence they were to God, and they had stripped themselves of their pride and self-confidence and humbled themselves before him. And sometimes as we go through the Bible, there are things that we read that are very hard to hear, and two of these things are illustrated in this passage. And the first thing that we hear is that we are an offence to God. In our natural state, we have no thought for the things of God. We have an exaggerated sense of our own importance and righteousness. We think that we are good, or at least good enough. It is only when our eyes are open, perhaps with the help of a messenger like Jonah, that we begin to see our true state before God. We are not good. We are not righteous. We are vile sinners, and we deserve to die. As we are told in Paul's letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. That is what we are owed. That is what we deserve. Just as the Ninevites deserve to be destroyed, so too that is what we deserve. And that is not an easy thing for people to hear, or in their natural state to understand. But when we do come to that understanding, when we do come to that realisation, there is another hard thing that we see from both this passage and other places in the Bible. We need to humble ourselves before God. And the Ninevites humbled themselves by fasting and putting on sackcloth. But that was only an outward indication, a sign, if you like, of something far deeper. They had put aside their pride and their self-righteousness and self-reliance and were casting themselves upon God. And perhaps in our pride there is a danger. We believe there is something we can do to make ourselves right with God. Surely he will be pleased with us if we try and live a good life. If we attend church regularly, if we read our Bible every day, surely these things must count for something. But pride can also be deeper and more dangerous than that. Pride can be such a subtle thing. Perhaps you have been praying for someone. We pray that they may be saved, and that's a good thing to do, to pray regularly for those that do not believe. But over time we become discouraged. We have prayed for many years and we have seen no signs of life, of spiritual awakening. And we begin to wonder how God can save a person like that. Have you seen the danger there? When we start to think that way, then we are in effect saying, there is something about me that's good. There is something that caused God to set his love upon me. We were different. We were better. Isn't that pride right there? And the Bible is clear, there is nothing in any one of us that makes us right with God. There is nothing that we can offer to him that will make us acceptable to him. When we start to think that way, it is our pride. If we are to be saved, we need to come humbly before him. We must acknowledge that not only have we been an offence to him, but also that there is nothing that we ourselves can do about it. It is only because of his love and mercy that we can be saved. We must humble ourselves just as the Ninevites humbled themselves. And we are told that this affected everyone. All of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. There is no one who is innocent. No one who is right with God. No one who is exempt from this message of destruction. Every single one of them needed to hear this message. Every single one of them needed to respond to this message. There is no one so poor that they do not need to hear God's message. But also, there is no one who is so rich that God's message does not apply to them. God's condemnation of sin is alike for the rich and the poor. His message of judgment is the same for all. You cannot claim poverty as an excuse or try to buy your way out if you are rich. You have offended God and you deserve to die. And we are told that when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And we have thought about the symbolism of some of these actions, how they represent a humbling of oneself before God. But just think how much more this meant for the king. Perhaps we don't really understand or recognise the power and authority a king would have had in those days. We're not used to that sort of power in our own land today. He literally had the power of life and death over every one of his subjects. He was the one who was in control. He could snap his fingers and someone would die. The sort of power that our leaders and politicians probably dream of, and we can hope they never get. But when the news reached him, even the king took off his royal robes, the symbols of his power and authority. So perhaps there's even more symbolism in this. They represented who and what he was, of how he was the one who had been leading the people and leading them astray. And he took them off, showing that he was putting aside that authority, that power, that he was submitting himself to God. In a very real sense, he was the one who had been responsible for the situation that they were in now. And can we even start to imagine what it would have cost someone like that with that sort of power and authority to put it aside and to humble himself before God? And yet, we are told he did. And the king and his nobles issued a decree, and we read about that decree in verses 7 to 9. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. So not only did the king humble himself before God, but he also called upon every one of his people to do so as well. Can you imagine such a thing happening in our country today? Not only are leaders being willing to humble themselves before God and announcing a national day of fasting and repentance, telling the people that they need to repent of their sins, that they need to humble themselves before God and to give up their evil ways. It's inconceivable, isn't it? We can't imagine such things even coming from our national church leaders. And it is sad and tragic that in these days that we are living through, there has been so little thought of God. Whether we are prepared to think of this pandemic as the judgment of God upon us, Surely there is still the need to plead with God that he would have mercy upon us. But far from leaning upon the one true God and urging people to turn to him and to seek his mercy, our leaders have relied upon human wisdom. They have not recognized the natural, sinful inclination of man's heart, not just in rebellion against God, but in the self-centeredness which is so much the spirit of our age. That selfishness which has mitigated the effects of the measures that the government has tried to put into place. But here as well, perhaps, we see a lack of faith among God's people. Why is it that we cannot imagine our leaders pronouncing a need for a day of national fasting and repentance? Do we think they are beyond the mercy and help of God? Do we think that their hearts are any harder than the heart of the king of Nineveh? Well, let us pray for our leaders, not just so that we, as we read in that letter of Timothy, we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, but because each one of them, individually, personally, is a sinner who needs to have their eyes opened by God to the danger they're in. Let us pray that, like the king of Nineveh, they will be prepared to humble themselves before God, confess their sins and the sins of the people, and turn to him. And we see in this decree that not only are the people told to humble themselves, but they are told to call urgently upon God. It is not enough simply to recognize the offense that we have caused God and to humble ourselves before him. We need to call upon him. We need to seek his mercy. And this is not something that can be put off to another day. The Ninevites are told to call urgently upon God. It is something that needs to be done right now. And perhaps that is true even more so for us. The Ninevites were under the sentence of death, but they knew exactly how long they had. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But as for us, we do not know what a day may bring forth. And both as Christians and non-Christians, we need to think about this. If you are not a Christian here this morning, do you fully recognise the urgency? Do you fully recognise that time may be short for you? In the Gospel of Luke, we read a parable that Jesus told about a rich farmer. He was dependent upon himself and certain that he had plenty of years ahead to enjoy himself, to enjoy what he had accumulated. But in this parable, we are told that God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. You do not know that you have even these 40 days that the Ninevites had. You do not know that you even have a day. It could be this very day that your life will end. Are you ready to meet God and to give an account of yourself to him?" That is why we must urgently call on God. And the prophet Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." But the same should apply to us as Christians here this morning as we think through these things. Do we have a sense of that urgency that there is here? We do not know the opportunities that we will have to give the gospel to people. We do not know when it will be the last time that we may be able to tell them about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we feel that urgency as we talk to people, as we seek to make opportunities to tell them about him, to recognise the danger that they too are in, that they need to turn to him, to humble themselves and to plead for his mercy? We thought earlier about some of the difficult things the Bible has to say to us. It shows us that we have offended God, that we need to humble ourselves before God, that we deserve to die. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It tells us that there is a way that we can receive God's mercy for ourselves. God sent his Son into this world and to take the punishment that we deserve. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he paid that price for us. Because of his supreme sacrifice, we can be reconciled to God and can be seen as righteous in his sight. But that need is urgent. If you have not already done so, turn to the Lord today and seek his forgiveness. But we see also here in this decree, the people are told also there is something that they need to give up. Not only are they to bring themselves humbly before God and to call on him urgently, but they are also told to give up their evil ways and violence. Without turning their backs upon the things that have caused the offence to God, then the people will still have no hope. It is not enough to humble ourselves before God and to call urgently upon him. We also need to be prepared to give up those things which have caused such offence to him. That is a sign of true repentance, a sign that we really mean the things that we are doing. And there's a well-known song that tells us, sorry seems to be the hardest word. Well, that is true, but also in a sense paradoxically it is false. Sorry is a very hard word to say at times and to mean it, but it can also be a very, very easy word to say. Those of you that have children or grandchildren probably have practical experience with this. You have told them not to do something, perhaps to stop playing with a ball inside, and there's a great crash from the other room, and you go out to find what has happened, and you're greeted by a sobbing child crying, sorry, sorry, sorry. But are they really sorry? Isn't so often what is meant, I know I've continued to do something you told me not to do, but please don't punish me for it. There is no real sorrow or repentance there. They are simply scared of the consequences of disobedience. True repentance is measured by how much we are willing to give up those things which have caused the offence. It was not enough for the Ninevites to appear sorry. They could go through the motions, they could put on sackcloth, they could fast. They could even call upon God, but if they were not willing to give up these things, then they could be seen as hypocrites. And this can also be a problem for us as Christians. There are things that we are unwilling to give up, that we love too much, or perhaps that we are simply careless about. Now, in saying that, I must be careful here that we make a distinction. When we become Christians, we do not suddenly become perfect. Whilst we live in this sin-sick world, we are going to continue to be tempted to sin. And we know that at times we will give in, and even the great Apostle Paul acknowledged this. In his letter to the Romans, he writes this, he says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. But what matters there is those sentiments behind those words. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but we can still echo those words of Paul. I hate what I do. We do not have an excuse to continue to deliberately, willfully do these things that we know cause offence to God. The apostle says that he hates doing these things. And if we hate doing those things, then we will not want to do them. We will make every effort so that we will not do them. Whether we are truly repentant, whether we have truly humbled ourselves before God and called upon him for salvation, will be seen practically in our lives. If we are unwilling to give up our evil ways, then it reveals us as hypocrites. But finally, let us think a little about what the Ninevites hoped to gain by their actions. At the end of the decree, we see the king and his nobles believed there was still hope. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And in reading these words, we want to be careful we don't read into them some kind of fatalism. Who knows, it's worth a try, isn't it? That's not what is being said here. It's not to cast a shadow over the actions of the Ninevites, to see them in some ways bargaining with God, to hope that they've done enough that his wrath can be turned aside. The Ninevites have humbled themselves before God. They have called upon him urgently. They have given up their evil ways and violence. They are truly repentant of the offence they have been to God. But they recognise they do not deserve mercy. And this is a measure of the depth of their repentance. They have repented, even though it may gain them nothing. They have repented because it is the right thing to do, that they have seen that they have offended a holy God and must repent. But it is not to say that they have no hope. Their hope is that God may yet relent and not deal with them as their sins deserve. So how can they have this hope after the message they have heard? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And there are three things that we can consider here. The first thing that we can think about is the fact that they had been given a time limit. This suggests that there was a possibility that this verdict could be reconsidered. After all, if we think in terms of this as being inevitable, these 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, aren't we painting God as some sort of sick monster who's torturing these people for no reason? Why is he telling them they're going to be destroyed in 40 days if that's what's going to happen, if there is no hope? But we're also familiar with this idea of a warning, aren't we? We're familiar with this from everyday life. You might receive a letter from your electric company telling you that if you don't pay your bill within 30 days, they're going to cut you off. And if you pay that bill, your electricity will remain connected. Or perhaps you experience some pain and you go to the doctor to find out what the problem is. And that pain could be a warning sign that enables you to get treatment that will ultimately prolong your life. So a warning normally suggests an opportunity to escape, no matter how slim. But secondly, the very fact of Jonah's deliverance would speak to them. It would show them that God is a gracious God. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. The very fact that Jonah was there bringing this message to them was a sign of hope. If God had spared Jonah when he had rebelled against him, he might also find it in his heart to forgive them if they were to repent and to turn from their evil ways. Thirdly, whatever may have led the Ninevites to hope that God would spare them lies in this fact that God is a God of love as well as a God of wrath. However basic their theology, the Ninevites had some understanding that God did not desire to see them perish. And we are able to see that much more plainly. In his second letter, Peter writes about God. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But we should not take that patience of God as an excuse to put off coming to him. God is patient, but we do not know how long we have. We do not know when we will die or when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. If you have not turned to him now, do so before it is too late. Call urgently upon the Lord, confessing your sin and asking for his mercy. So in these verses we see the Ninevites believed God, and because of that they humbled themselves before him. They called urgently upon him and turned from their evil ways. And this evening we're going to think a bit about if their hope was justified. But in closing, I would like to try and just show how radical these events are that we're thinking about. And in his commentary on Jonah, Gordon Keddy uses this illustration. It's slightly dated, but I think most people who are vintage where they'll still understand it. What would you say if a lone preacher from one of the spiritually decadent countries of the so-called Christian West were to preach the gospel for 3 days in Moscow and witness a mass revival of the Holy Spirit? Then this issued in the conversion and baptism of the Politburo and in a directive from the Kremlin that abolished state atheism in favour of complete freedom for the worship of God and the preaching of Christ. Do you believe such things could happen? You already have difficulty believing that your own church, far less your community, could come alive for the gospel. An entire city? In an atheistic state like the Soviet Union? What a fairy tale, you might think, even as you piously remind yourself that with God nothing is impossible. And whilst that illustration may be a little dated, I hope we can all understand what has been said. And that's exactly what is happening here in Jonah chapter 3. an unwilling lone preacher is sent from the land of God's backsliding people to the chief city of the superpower of the day, an empire that worshipped false gods and suppressed the truth. But God used that one man and the message of judgment that he brought to those pagan Ninevites to bring them to repentance and salvation. And there was a mass revival in the most unlikely of places. And we are told that there is one who is greater than Jonah who is here. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 32 we read, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Where is our faith? Where is our trust in God? Do we think that his arm is short to save, or that his ear is too dull to hear? Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray that God will raise up Jonahs who will be prepared to preach this message of judgment to a people that stand condemned, that they may acknowledge the offence that they are to God, that they would come humbly before him, call urgently upon him, not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, that you are a God of love and mercy. We thank you that you did not leave these Ninevites to perish in their sin. We thank you that you sent that messenger, that you sent your word to them, to show them where they stood before you. We do thank you for the way that they repented, that they turned to you, that they gave up their evil ways. And we thank you that you did show your love and mercy towards them. And we do pray that you'd be with us. We pray for our country. We pray that you'd give us faith. We cannot conceive of you moving in this sort of way. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that you are not a God who changes. You are not a God who is powerless to save. And we do ask that you would help us to make your word known. We pray that we would seek to serve you faithfully. But most of all, that we would bring these things before you in prayer, knowing that you are one who is able to save, even in the depths to which we have sunk. And we do pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on our land and our nation, that we would see them turn back to you, that they would cast themselves humbly upon your mercy, seeking your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.